For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Our Father, we are grateful that thou art the sovereign of our universe, and that thou in thy place of holiness and righteousness hast looked down upon us in love and not in justice. Thou hast given us thy mercy in Christ our Savior. It is our desire tonight to be guided by thy Holy Spirit as we think concerning the majesty of thy dear Son, our Lord. And dear Savior, as we take thy name upon our lips and think of thy person, which is vastly beyond our comprehension, we ask that thou wouldst teach us some small understanding of thyself. Guard our lips from speaking that which is untrue, but enlarge in our own souls the majesty that we understand of thyself. Guide us, we pray, to this end, and we shall praise thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he ever shall be, the eternal Son of God. I was speaking in Milwaukee, and after I had concluded, a youngish woman came to me and said, "Professor, did I understand you to imply that you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God incarnate?" And I said, "Yes, you understood me explicitly." And I not only implied that, I stated that openly. She said, "That's what I thought you said." And then she said, "Where did you ever get that idea?" Well, I said, "I got that from the New Testament." Well, she said, "I never saw it there." Well, I said, "May I now assume my professorial prerogatives? I be the professor and you be the lowly student. And if you are, I would say, my dear, you have neither read your lesson, or else if you did, you were listening to the TV or the radio and wouldn't pay attention to what you read. Because," I said, "on every page of the New Testament, page after page, you have the eternal deity of Jesus Christ either explicitly stated or implied." And she said, "Would you show me a passage?" And I said, "I most certainly would. Would you turn with me to the first chapter of John?" And we turned. "Now," I said, "before we examine the passage, do you know anything about syllogisms?" Well, she said, "No, I don't." "Have you ever studied logic?" "No," she said, "I haven't." She said, "I've heard about these things." Well, I said, "They're not too complex. There are about 356 forms of the syllogism. But there are only 15 of them that are correct, and the rest of them are incorrect. You may fall into the trap, which a lot of people do. But," I said, "let's look at a few. All dogs are warm-blooded? Premise one. Premise two, Rover's a dog? Conclusion?" Well, she said, "If all dogs are warm-blooded, and if Rover's a dog, then Rover must be warm-blooded." Well, I said, "You'd get an A on this one." "Now, all cows moo?" She said, "My, this is profound." I said, "Yes, they're very profound. All cows moo, Bossy's a cow, conclusion." "Well, if all cows moo, and if Bossy's a cow, then Bossy moos." I said, "You got an A on this one. Let's try another one. All communists are radical? This professor's a radical? Conclusion." Well, she said, "If all communists are radicals and this professor's a radical, then he's a communist." I said, "You got a flat F on that one." She said, "Why?" Well, I said, it's a simple fallacy of an undistributed middle, which didn't mean anything to her. But I said, if you were using an analogy, it would just like saying all cows are four-footed, Rover's four-footed, therefore Rover's a cow. But she said, he's a dog. I said, that's right, he is a dog. The syllogism is fallacious. Now I said, John is using a double syllogism here in the first chapter of his gospel. And he's using this double syllogism to identify Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh. Premise number one, verse one. The Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I said, what's the conclusion? Well, she said, if the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then God became flesh and dwelt among us. And I said, you see that? She said, yes. And I said, John doesn't leave it there. He adds something, parenthetically. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Conclusion, God became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. She said, yes, I see that. Now then, he's going to identify in the 17th verse, he says, Jesus Christ was the one who brought grace and truth into our midst. The law was revealed by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he's meaning this to be a unique exclusion. Now I said, if God became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, and if grace and truth came only in Jesus Christ, what is the conclusion? Well, she said, the conclusion is Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Now I said, the point is not whether you believe this. I could wish that you did. You said you never saw it. Do you see it now? She said, yes, I do. Many of us who follow Jesus Christ have never been overwhelmed at the Christology that you have in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ was no peasant prophet. He was God in the flesh. Some of the passages you have are amazing. What does John say in this particular passage? Well, he says, for example, all things were made through him. How many things is that? All things. And without him was not anything made that hath been made. Have you ever thought about that Jesus Christ made Pike's Peak? And Jesus Christ made the Garden of the Gods. And Jesus Christ made the hill right here. And Jesus Christ made the Pleiades and the Orion. Jesus Christ made the great flaming nebula. And the vastness of our world, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. You go over to Philippians, and what is Paul saying? That Jesus Christ, though he existed in the morphe of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be held on to, is what the Greek is saying. It's translated in your King James Version robbery, which is which it meant in 1611, but that doesn't mean that now. The idea is the idea of clutching at. And we have degenerated the word so that a clutcher is a robber, and he clutches something that doesn't belong to him. Well, Jesus Christ being equal with God in no sense was robbery. That was his right. And he could have kept it if he wished it. But he didn't lay hold of it. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp after this, which was his own right. It wasn't robbery at all. But he let go. And he found himself in fashion, morphe, the fashion of a man. And he lived among us as a man. And he became obedient as a man, even unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given unto him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ existing in the form of God. What do you find over in Hebrews? God of olden times has spoken to us to our fathers in divers portions and in divers manners, but at the end of these days he has spoken to us in a Son, through whom he made the worlds, who being the very outflashing of his glory and the very impress of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. What do you find over in Colossians? We were saved and redeemed by the Son of his love, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him were all things created, in the heavens and the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him and for him. And he is before all things. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. What is Paul saying? That everything in the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, were created by Jesus Christ. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And Paul says the very cohesive power the universe, the very force that constitutes the order of our whole universe, which we see, is Jesus Christ. Now let's let our minds go for a moment. Have you ever thought about the visible world, the vastness of it? How vast is our world? Well, it's quite large. If Mr. Einstein is right, and modern physics believes he is in many regards, light does not travel in straight lines, it travels in arcs. Light is bent by mass. And just, for example, as iron filings make a pattern around the end of a magnet, so light, when it's projected out into visible space, is bent magnetically, figuratively, by the mass of material it passes. If you would project a beam of light out into visible space at this point, that beam of light would not go in a straight line. It would transcribe a great cosmic circle, and ultimately it would come back upon itself where it started from. It would take a long time to do this. It would travel at the rate of 186,000 miles a second, 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year, traveling at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. Now, this some odd trillion miles which it would go is called a light year. Now, it would take it somewhere between 200 and 500 million years to have circumnavigated the limits of the visible space, which our astronomers believe that they can analyze and understand smallly on our great 200-inch Hale telescope in Mount Palomar. Now, inside this vast spatial area, you have all kinds of heavenly bodies, some so heavy that a little bit of it, the size of a dollar bill, would be so heavy that you couldn't lift it. Some of such gossamer thinness that something the largeness of the Matterhorn you could lift with your little finger. Temperatures so hot that if they were to come within a million miles of you, you would vaporize. Temperatures, all kinds of things. Vastness in our universe around about us. How many heavenly bodies are there? Well, said Sir James Jeans, one of the great scientists of Britain, if you were to reduce every heavenly body to the size of a grain of sand, it would cover the British Isles hundreds of yards deep. And when you would contemplate that our old world would be 1/1,000,000th fraction of one such grain of sand, it gives you some comprehension of the vastness of the universe. How many heavenly bodies are there? Well, our astronomers are telling us there are more heavenly bodies actually in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of the earth. And they're not speaking in riddles. This is literally what they mean. This is the vastness of the universe. Have we ever looked out on a dark night at the Milky Way, which goes from the south to the north part of our heaven? And what are you looking at? Well, we're looking at, for example, just our one little universe, our little island, of which the earth and the sun and the planetary system is a part. It's a great whirling galaxy, and we're looking up through the edge of it, edge on, and because of the interstellar dust, the glow of myriads of heavenly bodies are diffused, and we see a little path of light. We, with our Earth and our Sun and all our planetary system, we're about two-thirds of the way out in one of the little flaming edges. You could cover it with the dot of a pin. And when you think in our Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars like our sun in our little Milky Way. There are heavenly bodies so large, if you put them in the sun's place, we would be inside of it. And then there are bodies that are so small, you could pack 1 million of our Earth in it and rattle around. Vastness. Now, whenever you begin to think of all this which you see, the visible universe, there isn't time to talk about the rest of it tonight, vast in its proportions. And you read in the psalmist, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all things visible. I like to ask myself, son, do you think he's big enough for your problem? Jesus Christ, is he? Suppose he is big enough to be sovereign of our earth, having created all things. Then Paul says, invisible. Well, he means principalities and powers, but we can mean invisible like John says. All things were created by him. In him all things hold together. What was Mr. Einstein trying to do in his great theories? His special theory of relativity, his general theory of relativity, and his unified field theory. He was trying to take the two great forces in the world, the so-called quote-unquote gravitational forces, and the so-called electromagnetic forces, that which holds together the nucleus of the atom, and comprehend it in one great mathematical law. What is this world? Well, this which we see about us is of the most gossamer thinness. This which is a piece of metal is largely space. When you begin to analyze it, you find molecules, and then you break it down and you find atoms, and inside the atoms you find your particles of energy. Electrons on the outside edge, for the most part, and inside the little nucleus, you find your protons and your positrons, your P mesons, your mu mesons. You find your antiprotons and these various particles in wonderful related motion, and this is a marvel of energy. How big is it? Well, you are about halfway, and I'm about halfway, between the smallness of the atomic world and the largeness of our planetary system. Between the macrocosm and the microcosm the small and the macrocosm the large, we're about halfway in between. And as our planetary system is large above us, so we are large in proportion to the small world, and mostly space. And the whole main thrust of modern physical science is to analyze the nature of matter. What is this? And we do not know. But whenever you begin to look at it, it's a place of mysterious emptiness. If you were to take an atom and blow it up, you would get the center of the atom in about Manhattan, Kansas, small particle. You would have the electrons cutting orbits that hit New York and San Francisco, and in between is mostly space. As a matter of fact, if you were to take all the space out of, for example, this particular, well, all the space out of this building and reduce it to sheer nuclear material, you couldn't even see it. And here some of our great physicists were telling us that if you would take the Earth, which is roughly 25,000 miles round and 8,000 miles through in diameter, if you would take all the space out of it and reduce it to sheer nuclear material, you would end up with a ball about 200 feet across. It would be as heavy as our Earth, but all the space would be taken out of it. Now, whenever they go down to the electron or the positron or the proton, and you begin to think about the interior of the atom, you are faced with power that is almost without calculation. If you, dear girls, could save the combings of your hair, you wouldn't need any power so long as you live. If we as men could save the clippings in our fingernails, we wouldn't need to work the rest of our life. Just use this and reduce it to energy. There's enough energy in each one of us that if every particle was reduced to energy in a flash, you'd destroy all the area of Colorado Springs. Doesn't make much noise, but here it is. Sometimes, don't we wish that we release a little of this energy for the use of our blessed Lord, but sometimes we can't. And a man that is actually a dynamo, as far as physical energy goes, can be as dead as an old log, as far as other things go. But you have all this power. Now, we're talking about an atomic age. We're talking about releasing this power. We talk about atomic fusion, which is putting them together, or atomic fission, which is splitting them apart. And when you take, for example, an atomic fusion and lift two hydrogen atoms to the temperature of the cold stars, which is roughly 6 million degrees, and you fuse them, the amount of energy that is given off is without calculation. This is atomic energy. We talk about natural resources for the alleviation of ills and power today. Every drop of water in the ocean is composed of hydrogen 2 and oxygen 1 in that relationship. And it can easily be released. Hydrogen can be released by the simple process of electrolysis, and you've all done it in a laboratory. No great elaborate problem at all. You don't have to have uranium. You don't have to have mines. You don't have to have plutonium. You don't have all this. And if we can develop, as scientists are, an economic and an efficient way to control hydrogen fusion. You have energy in our oceans, which is without computation for all of our needs. And the world is now warring over space and economic problems. It's all around us, if by the grace of God we can unlock it. But now when the scientist comes to X, what does he say energy is? What is a proton? And what is an electron? Well, they say it's a particle of energy. And what do you mean by a particle of energy? Well, an electron, the total mass of the electron is in the charge and not in the thing at all. Have you ever played with a little magnet as a lad or a lassie? Well, you know how you take the magnet and you take a little something that's steel and you pick it up and play with it. Now then, take the magnet and throw it away and have the charge here between your fingers and do the same thing. Now, that's an electron. No mass. The whole mass is in the... No thing. The whole mass is in the charge. And what is this? Well, this little particle of energy, this, I believe Paul is expressing, is the power of Jesus Christ. And that which holds the universe together and holds the mysterious world in its place, upholding all things by the word of his power, in Jesus Christ all things hold together, the cohesive power of the universe. Let me read a bit, if you are not too sleepy for me to read tonight. Here's Charles Stein. Charles Stein was the director of research for the E.I. DuPont Dean Amores Corporation. Charles Stein was a man of unusual ability. He was there for some 40 years. He was a man of 7 degrees. An A.B., bachelor's degree, a master of arts, a master of science, a bachelor of science, a doctor of science, a doctor PhD, and then they threw an LLD in just to, for good measure. As we say in university circles, men lessen by degrees. By this time, Stein was a small man. But Stein, great genius that he was a humble follower of Jesus Christ, and he believed in the Word of God, and he believed in the Christian revelation. And what does he say? Well, 40 years is a long span in the life of a man, which God has said is 70. For this period, I've been reading my Bible and thinking of its wonderful truths in the light of college and university studies. All these years, I've been more particularly concerned about the science of chemistry. But as is natural in these circumstances, I have read widely in other sciences. All this has gendered in my mind a constantly increasing appreciation of the wisdom stored in the God-inspired pages of the old book. It reveals to the mind of finite man something of the unsearchable wisdom of his Creator and something of the appearance and attributes of his Creator. Let us consider briefly the statement made in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Through faith we understand that the worlds, mark the plural, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now it seems to me that there is no more profound statement bearing upon the ultimate constitution of the stuff of the cosmos, what we call matter and energy, has ever come from the lips of any atomic physicist than this statement of Paul. The chemists and the physicists say matter is composed of something that we describe as electrical charges or electricity. Intricate mathematical formulas delineate the behavior of these discrete particles in the atomic structure of which we believe they are the building blocks. Now, the marvelous thing is that by varying the numbers of these infinitely small particles of electrical energy and their relations one to another in distance, and perhaps by making changes in the paths in which they travel about one another, we are able to get such variety in the structure of the atom as to result in such physical differences as the varying chemical properties as those exhibited in the oxygen we breathe, in the iron that makes up the blade of your penknife, the copper and the silver and the nickel and the coins in your purse, the aluminum in your cooking utensils, and so on. Observe how the hardness, the color, the weight, the ease of oxidation or the tendency to rust, the melting point, the conduction of heat, the capacity to conduct electrical energy, in fact, the whole physical appearance and range of chemical and physical properties of these metallic elements differ. Now, the same facts are observed when we examine gases. Now, what is it? All these differences in properties are inherent in the differences in the ultimate atomic structure, and they're all built out of the same mysterious thing we call electricity. Now, the inside of the world of the atom is a place of mysterious emptiness, populated by a few isolated charges of what we name electricity in rapid and beautifully related motion. In this respect, the world of the atom resembles interplanetary space. We are informed that if all the flaming suns and their attending planets were distributed as stardust through the depths of interplanetary space, we would encounter no greater concentration of stardust, but that actually the density of matter in interplanetary space as compared with water would be represented by a fraction 1.5 × 10⁻³⁰ power, or a fraction with 31 ciphers in the denominator. And so it is with the so-called solid matter of which we deal day after day. The atomic physicist tells us that this is largely empty space. Now we're coming to the punchline. If you have gone to sleep now, wake up. The distinction between matter and energy and the old teaching of a mere 20 or 30 years ago as to the unalterability of the chemical element have gone to that limbo where reside the belief in a flat earth about which the sun revolves. In place of this old belief in the impossibility of transforming energy into matter and matter into energy, the atomic physicist of today has set up the mathematical postulates of the constitution of the atom from the ultimate stuff of the cosmos, namely electricity. Now, do you inquire, what exactly is this mysterious thing, electricity? Well, no one can answer your question. Perhaps the best definition of electricity is one given by a great research mind in the field. Electricity is a thought in the mind of God. And so all our boasted definitions of protons and electrons and positrons and neutrons and ions and radiation, there remains only this, a concept in the mind of the incomparable wise omniscience who planned all these universes of stars and worlds. The things all about us, which we apprehend by means of sense perception, are made from something that we literally take on faith. How wonderful that the Holy Spirit should call Paul, to mention this profound knowledge of God, the Creator, as an illustration about faith. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. How then, O man, can you stultify yourself by saying that you will believe in only in that which you can touch and taste and handle? You do not know what it is that you touch and taste and handle. And what is Paul saying? He is saying that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things visible and all things invisible. He is before all things, and they were created by Him and for Him. And in Jesus Christ, all things hold together the very cohesive, peaceful power of the universe. As the Epistle of the Hebrews writes, upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the power of God our Savior. And the one, dear people, who has created the heavens and the earth, who holds together the planets and the spiral nebulae in their place, who holds together the energy which is locked within the atom, which could destroy us in a twinkling of an eye, is He big enough to deal with the Baobab problem, I ask you? This one. If He chooses. Is He big enough to deal with my problem of sin? And the world? And the tragedy of our evangelical Christianity in many times is that we do not believe that God is sovereign. It was in England when old Sojourner Truth was talking in a mood of despair. Frederick Douglass was. And Sojourner Truth, who was a strange character, stood it as long as he could. And he stood up in the gallery and shouted out, it was in a meeting in England. And he said, Frederick, is God dead? Is He? Who is our Savior? It's the Son of God. No mere peasant teacher. We're not following the precepts of a dead man. Nor are we following the example of a peasant teacher. We are the followers of the incarnate God who came in our midst to do for us what we could not do. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. I sat out in the San Bernardino Mountains this particular evening from about 7 until 11. University students they were. And they were gathered there in this little amphitheater. Lovely it was, outdoor, beautiful. Tiers, little yellow louvered lights, trees around illuminated. And there in the center was a round fireplace, blazing. And on either edge in front and south of it, crushed stone, the sign of a cross. This was their faggot service. And they came down as they were moved by the Spirit of God and picked up their sticks. And they bore their testimony and then they threw them on the fire. And they testified from 7 until 11 that night. And as I was watching them testify, I became aware of the fact that the cross pointed right over the San Bernardino Mountains and there was the pole star. And I watched it.
And here on this side was the Great Bear, Eusemaja, the Big Dipper. And over on the other side was Cassiopeia. And as the evening bore away, the Great Dipper slid down behind the mountain range in our sight, and Cassiopeia came up. And every time I watched somebody come to bear their testimony, I could see the pole star. And my heart was warm towards my Savior. And I said, "My dear Lord, I am so glad that these young people are not giving themselves to a philosophy or a religion or an institution or an idea. They're giving themselves to Thee, O Savior, who placed the North Star there, before whom the angels veiled their faces, for before the stars sang, and the Pleiades and Orion, Thou who hast created all things in these mountains, and these, my friends, are the Savior and the Lord. Things invisible, things visible." I remember the day when I was digging in the ground, a little fellow beside me, a little lad. And as I was digging away and he was playing, I turned up an earthworm. And trying to teach him not to be afraid of everything, I called him over to see the earthworm. And I put it in his hand. He said, "Daddy, what's that?" I said, "That's a worm, dear. That's an earthworm." "Daddy, a worm?" I said, "Yeah, that's a worm. That's a worm." He said, "Look at that worm, Dad. Look at that worm." And the worm tried to go out, you know, he put it back in. I said, "Look at the worm, Dad. A worm. That's a worm." He said, "Let's show Mommy the worm." I said, "All right, let's show Mommy the worm." So I picked up the boy and the worm, took him inside. He said, "Mommy, look at the worm. Daddy, find the worm. Did the worm, Mommy." Finally, Mommy said, "Father, I wish you would deposit the boy and the worm outside." So we took the boy and the worm outside. Now, I said, son, worms, you know, are created of the Lord to aerate the soil. Some people think that worms are only supposed to be used for fishing purposes. And yet, if there were no earthworms around, it would be a pretty arid world, as you may know, and unfertile. Here in England, I was reading this, buried biologist, in this particular fertile part of England, 12 inches of the most fertile soil in all of the isles, every particle of that soil had been through the intestine of an earthworm. And teaching him not to destroy things, I said, "Let's put him back down the earth." So he put him down and crumpled a little piece of earth over him. And he slithered down to the dark recesses of the soil. And the little fellow looked intrigued. He said, "Daddy, Jeezy make the worm?" I said, "Yes, son, Jeezy made the worm." He said, "Jeezy make the worm. The worm all gone." I said, "Jeezy make the worm. The worm all gone." I gave him a kiss, put him down, and he started off with his toys to play. And I looked up into the heavens. I said, "Dear Savior, I'm so glad that you made the heavens and the earth. You made an earthworm to aerate the soil. You made this little lad to steal away my heart. And you have so loved me that you came into the world to take upon your sinless self my sin and my shame and my rebellion. And you died for me. And then you said, 'My son, give me your hand.' And you have become my friend, my Savior, my Lord. And I adore thee." This is our gospel. And what does Paul say? Creator of all things is visible and invisible, in whom all things hold together. Then he goes on to talk about our redemption. This is the marvels of the Christology. "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. And you, being in times past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. And what do you have in the New Testament? You have the amazing revelation of Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, who is the very constitution of the stuff of the universe, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The good news of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. This is what we preach. Not a religion. Salvation. Jesus Christ dies for us. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that we might be forgiven. That we might be adopted into his household. But more than this, that we might have power. Jesus Christ within us. So Paul in the passage goes on to talk about the mystery which was hid for ages and generations. Now the word mystery in the New Testament doesn't mean something occult. It's no cloak and dagger thing at all. It's something which as yet has not been disclosed. If you receive a package at Christmas and has a stamp on it, do not open till Christmas. That's a mystery in that sense of the word. You do not know what's in there. Nothing is good, nothing mysterious in that sense of the word. Just it hasn't been disclosed. Now then, the mystery was hidden. What was the mystery? Well, Paul says it was not disclosed, and now it has been disclosed, and God has parted the curtains on the most amazing fact that you can imagine. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and this great mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's amazing. That God not only loves us, he wants to dwell in our hearts. He not only redeems us and pushes us off over here, does something far away for us. He loves us and comes into our soul and transforms us and regenerates us and gives us a new understanding, a new heart, a new volition, a new hunger, a new desire, and then satisfies the longing of our heart by nourishing us on himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become like him. This is being saved.
And then he says there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. Did you ever read that passage in Ephesians? And whenever I do, sometimes I say, friend, hold on to your hat. Here we go. Way out into the heavenlies. And what is Paul saying in this passage in Ephesians about the hope? It's amazing. Do you think that this place is beautiful? I was living up in the Queen Suite up here today. And I pulled a bad day. I had to correct papers. You know, I didn't want to look down here. I wouldn't look out. You know, like a worm down here. And you look at all the things around. But every once in a while, I'd look out and see these things over here. And then I'd go over and look over here. Then I'd look down and see the mountain goat that was putzing around down here in the greensward. And then I'd look over and see the varicolored lilacs, you know, the white and the pink and so on. Here we are. And then out around over here. And I was thinking all the while, the marvel. This is a beautiful spot, isn't it? Do you think this is beautiful? What's heaven going to be like? If this is beautiful. And what is Paul saying? Well, he's talking here in the second chapter about our having been saved, having been given by faith, raised up with him, and made to sit in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. In the seventh verse of the second chapter of Ephesians, you'll never plummet until you're there, dear friends, but that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the day is coming, says Paul, when our blessed heavenly Father will show us how kind and how glorious he can be to those of us who have loved his dear Son. What's it going to be like when God outdoes himself? You going to be there, friend? Not because you're worthy. Not because you've earned it. But because the one who made the heavens and the earth and all things in you so loved you that when you were a lost sheep, he died to bring you back and carried you in his bosom
home and said, now come home and live with me. That's our hope. And in that day we shall be saved. Now this Savior, the Son of God, what does it say about him? Well, in the New Testament, there's the testimony of the disciples and the New Testament writers that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's the testimony of the demons who said, what have we to do with thee, thou most Son of the Most High? There was the testimony of the angels of heaven. There was the testimony of God the Father, this is my Son. But what about Jesus Christ? It was over in India. A group of Hindu lawyers were gathering. The one who was speaking to them was Stanley Jones. And one of these Hindu lawyers stood up and said, now, Mr. Jones, you have said, and the Church of Christ has said, and the Christian Church has said, they've said it repeatedly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Where in the New Testament do you find anything that Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God? That's what Paul says about him and John and the others. Is there any place? And I said, said Dr. Jones, would you turn with me if you have a New Testament? He didn't have. He said, I'll turn for you to the 9th chapter of John. The blind man is cast out. And having been cast out, Jesus finds him and says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And Jesus answered, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Yes, said the Hindu lawyer, that's right. Jesus then himself claimed that he was the Son of God. When you look at the claims of Jesus Christ, you're overwhelmed. What did Jesus claim? Well, first of all, he claimed self-existence. This is a claim to deity. As the Father hath life in himself, so also is given the Son to have life in himself. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. You do not have that life. Nor do I. My life is a derived life. I have my life from my father and mother. You have your life from your father and mother. And those of you who are established in your home by the process of natural generation can give life to your child. But it's a derived life. You are not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. And Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. I have life in myself. In him was life, said John. Jesus claimed it. Not only claimed self-existence, claimed pre-existence. Pre-existence. What did Jesus pray in the intercessory prayer? Well, he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did you have any glory with God before the world was? Has any human being had this? What was it, the word, that's when the Jews were quarreling with him? Don't you remember he was talking about Abraham? And he said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it and was glad. Oh, they said, you're not yet 50 years old. You're talking about Abraham? What do you know about Abraham? He said, behold, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, notice he didn't use a past. He used a was. I am, not I was. This would have not have conveyed it. If Jesus said, before Abraham was, I was, there might have been a time when he was not. But you see, the only verb which comprehends the conception of eternal existence is the present, I am. So God gave to Moses the word, I am. And Jesus uses this in the New Testament. Before Abraham was born, I am. What's he picking up? The phrase which was applied only to the sovereign God. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. I am the resurrection. So on. I am. Not only did Jesus Christ claim to be self-existent and pre-existent, he claimed to be one with God. Well, he claimed to be one with the Father. I and the Father are one. My Father, calling God his own Father. He claimed to be united on equality with the Father in honor, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, in knowledge, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. And no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son. In glory, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He claimed to be united or in equality with God the Father in possession. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. Now I can say to the Lord, all things that I have belong to you, Lord. That's true, they are. But I can't say everything belongs to the Lord is mine. So Sometimes I wish I had a little greater portion, but I don't have that much, you see. There's sometimes when I go here and there across the country and see the work of the Lord, like what you are trying to do, and here and there I say to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had $1 million? And then I say, well, you wouldn't have it long. You'd give it away. I would. I'd have more fun, you know, the first week getting rid of that $1 million. Or $2 million, or whatever it would be, you know. To this group, you'd come in for your share. Don't you think you wouldn't? I think that the navigators do a marvelous work, and I thank God for all your faithfulness. There are few works that cheer my heart so much as what you do. Now, you don't have too much to come and go on. And I say, oh, well, Lord, we're banking on the Bank of Heaven anyhow, aren't we? He'll give us what we have. But the Lord says, all things that are thine are mine. Ah, that's different. In fellowship with the believer, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus Christ claimed to be equal with God the Father as the object of man's reaction. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that hateth me hateth my Father. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. This is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ claimed to be God in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, no man can do that. Don't you wish we could at times? Don't you wish, for example, that in this situation you could? Doesn't our friend here wish that he could send the Holy Spirit in mighty quickening power to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and give discernment to the dear people in Kenya? But we can't do that. Don't we wish that when we had a meeting, you know, we could send the Holy Spirit to fall on this meeting and fall on that meeting and this soul to touch him? But we can't do that. Only God can send his Spirit. And Jesus said, I can send the Holy Spirit, and I'll send them where I choose. Who orders the persons of the Trinity around? Can you tell God where he's to go and what he's to do? Jesus Christ claimed that. I have the power to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom I will send unto you. In witness, I am he that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. The only way to God, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. The only revealer of God, no one knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Authority, even as he gave him the Son authority over all flesh, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Judgment, the Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment unto the Son. Forgiveness, the Son hath authority on earth to forgive sins. The Lord of the Sabbath is here, a greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, a greater than the temple. I say unto you, even one greater than the temple is here. And then the absolutes. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, the resurrection, the life, the bread. Did Jesus make direct claims? Yes, in the Sanhedrin. And you remember when he was put on testimony before the Jews? What happened? And they said, I adjure thee before the Most God. Tell us how. Art thou the Son of God? And Jesus, in the terse words of Mark, says, I am the Son of the Blessed. And ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with the holy angels. When I come, I shall judge all men. And this tribunal of the Jews will be under my judgment. If you're a sharp college boy, you'd say, that's not what it says over in the other synoptics. What does it say? Well, he doesn't say, I am. Doesn't he? What does he say? Well, Jesus said, thou hast said. Which means what? Well, that's what you're saying. Is that what the high priest was saying? That he was the Son of God? That's the very thing he wasn't saying. What is the idiom? Well, it was likely in Aramaic or in Hebrew. And the Aramaic idiom would be translated, thou hast said, can be translated, I am. If you happen to be in Minnesota and a nice cool day, happen to be 25 below zero, and you walked along and said to your friend, it's fresh out, and you replied, brother, you said it. What's that mean? That's what you think? I think it's a nice balmy day? That's not what I mean. That means you hit your nail on the head. And when the high priest said to Jesus, are you the Son of God? And he said, thou hast said it. What's he mean? That's right, sir. I am. What about the phrase, the Son of Man, which was the most favorite self-appellation of our Lord? Very interesting, too. We call our dear Savior Master, we call him Lord, we call him Teacher. All these things he accepted. But the one word he used himself over and over again, his own favorite self-title, was the Son of Man. But in that phrase, the Son of Man, he took all the prerogatives and deities and came and took them to himself. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Is that a claim to deity? Why cannot a man forgive sins? Because he's not God. Some people get trapped in this institutionalism, you know, as if the church has the power to forgive sins. The church doesn't have the power to forgive sins, do people? Can you have an institution over here that's going to forgive sins of people who sinned against me? We said, no. Who can forgive sins against this person? Can you? No, only I can. People come to me with their problems, and they've done this and done that. It'd be very nice, you know, wouldn't it, if I said, it's all right, I forgive you. Oh, yeah, Doc, but I didn't sin against you. This is Joe down the street here. I said, well, does he forgive me? That's the question. Why cannot we forgive sins? Because the sins which are committed against God are only forgivable by God. Why else can't we forgive sins? Well, in order to be a true judge and the one who can forgive sins, you'd have to be omniscient. Can you look into the heart of a man to know whether he's truly repentant? Oh, Jesus could, but I can't. Who is truly penitent? You can pull the wool over a teacher's eyes, but not the sovereign deity. Why else would you have to be able to be God to be forgive sins? Because you'd have to be absolutely holy. Here's your friend, you might forgive him, and somebody who wasn't your friend, you might not forgive him. You judge him and put him in. This fellow you put out. Are you holy? No, you're not holy. God doesn't give his holy judgment to a man. Why else are you only have the power to forgive sins? God have the power to forgive sins? Well, not only that it has to be God himself to forgive sins against God, and you have to be omniscient to know whether or not they were truly penitent, and have to be holy in order to be righteous and just in his forgiveness, but you have to have power, you have to be omnipotent to make his application stick. If he doesn't forgive you and he doesn't have power, what about it? Well, you could storm the citadels of heaven, couldn't you? And when Jesus claimed to have power on earth to forgive sins, he's claiming to be God in our midst. That's the reason the Pharisees were both right and wrong. And when Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee, they said, the man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. Well, they're dead right, only God can forgive sins. They were dead wrong in recognizing that this one was God in their midst. And they didn't put the two and two together. And he said, in order that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, I will do the work of God in your midst and work a miracle. And they were so blind they didn't see it. But if Jesus had never made any direct claims or indirect claims in these words, did the Jew understand what he was saying? Yes. Why? Because all the favorite titles of God in the Old Testament, Jesus applied to himself. What is that bit of poetry which is loved and memorized by more people of more ages than any other bit of human verse in all language? Well, you know it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Probably memorized by more people than any other bit of poetry in all the human race. The Lord is my shepherd. What did the prophet say, Isaiah? Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. And yet here is one who comes and says, I am the good shepherd. What did they say? Well, Jehovah is our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. You must be Jehovah. That's exactly what he said. They sang, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Jehovah will be thine everlasting light. And here is one who comes and says, I am the light. Search me, O God, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what they sang from the Psalms. And he said, I am the way. And they in their antiphonal choirs would sing, O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. For the truth of Jehovah endureth forever. And here was a peasant who said, I am the truth. And they picked up stones to stone him. Because they said, you being a man, blaspheme, you make yourself God. Now, if the claims of Jesus Christ are not true, then, for example, he is either mentally deluded or he's an imposter. There's no halfway point between Jesus being a fraud or the Son of God. And this is the way any position which you take, in which you accept Jesus as an ethical teacher, and a moral character, and a good example, and reject his deity, that is intellectually indefensible. You can't defend it. It's impossible. I climbed on the airplane at Chicago here the other day. I'd gone from Minneapolis down to O'Hare, couldn't get a flight into Midway to get me out at the right time, then jumped in a helicopter and went over. Sat down in this plane, and I was weary. I was tired from the day's activity. and not very communicative. Do you ever get that way? Even a long-winded philosopher sometimes gets non-communicative. Now, that's a mystery of all mysteries, but it happens once in a while. And that evening, I wasn't communicative. There was a fellow sitting beside me, and I was not interested in talking to anybody. I was weary with longevity of speech. But as I sat there, I said, "Dear Savior, I am tired, but I am your servant. If you want me to talk to this dear man beside me about your love, I am ready to talk. You just open the conversation and guide me with wisdom that I may say the thing that I ought to say." And I prayed and waited a little. He went to sleep. He was sawing wood beside me there. He was weary too. And the stewardess came along and said to me, "Would you like to have some rum on rocks?" I said, "No, I wouldn't even care for water on popcorn." That's a pretty good sign. Well, he dozed a little bit, and then finally I came around with dinner. And after dinner, it was a good dinner, and he said it was a good dinner. I said, "It really was a good dinner, wasn't it?" He said, "I've been on the planes here several times the last few weeks," and he said, the meals weren't so good, but he said, "This was tip-top." And he was slapping his jaws, and so was I. She gave me a cocktail glass. I said, "Thank you, may keep a glass." And he took his. It had champagne, you know, or Urbana was poured in one, and that's the thing when you're awake. So late in the evening. Well, then we got to talk. He lived in a suburb. He's a businessman. One thing led to another, and he began to ask this question, that question, and he began to talk about their town, what they had, churches, and so on and so on. And finally, out of a clear sky, I had put in a very nice remark here and there, you know, to lead up. I was trying to get the arrangement. You ever play checkers? You know, you get all, say, so three jumps, you can get into the king row. Well, I'd gotten it all arranged up, you know, so I get in the king row three jumps. And you know what he said? He said to me, he said, "Well, say," he said, "couldn't you accept Jesus as a great teacher without accepting him as the Son of God? Now, what else do you want for a lead?" Isn't that a preface to a great conversation? Well, I said, "You couldn't accept him that way and be intellectually honest." He said, "Why not?" Well, I said, "He claimed to be the Son of God. If he wasn't what he claimed to be, he's a fraud." "You couldn't accept a fraud as a great moral teacher, could you?" He said, "That adds." And I said, "What did Christ come to do? He came to give us the good news of the gospel. He didn't come to give us good advice." And I said, "If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, friend," I said, "he can't forgive my sins and transform my life or yours. It all hinges on whether or not he is the Son of God." We talk clear into Philadelphia about Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you're tired and begin to talk about the Lord. You know, you have meat to eat that you know not of, and you get kind of energy and you're going along here. It's wonderful. I was much more refreshed when I talked all the way to Philadelphia and got off than I was going on. Then went over to talk to some of the midshipmen and cadets and so on at an OCU conference outside Philly. Well, the point is, if Jesus Christ is not what he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, then either he's an imposter or else he's mentally deranged. Now, let's look at it. Mentally deranged. He doesn't show any indications of this. Oh, the Germans said this, they think it's true. There's nothing in the character of Jesus Christ would indicate he's an imposter. He didn't live like a fraud. What does a fraud try to lie about? He tries to get power. He tries to get glory. He tries to get prestige. He tries to get wealth. What did Jesus get out of this lie, if lie it were? Subjective, contrary to fact. What did he get? He got a cross out of it. People don't lie for that purpose, do they? If he was mentally deluded, well, here the Germans said he was ecstaticer, he was paranoid, delusions of grandeur. He was paranoid, they said. What's a paranoid? Well, a man who believes he is somebody he isn't. Here was a friend of mine went into this men's institution where they were mentally ill. And a man sitting in this large area called him over. My friend's name was Dr. John Valenga, John Jacob Valenga. He said, "Who are you, sir?" He said, "I like your face." I said, "I'm John Jacob Valenti." He said, "You are." Well, he said, "Do you know who I am?" "No," said my friend Jake. He said, "I haven't met you." He said, "I'm the mighty Bismarck." He said, "You are. How are you, Bismarck?" He said, "I like your face." And they called up a lackey. He said, come. He said, "Write out a check for your name, please. Valenga. Spelling? V-E-L-M-E-N-G. Write out a check for Valenga. 40,000 marks." So the fellow wrote out a simulated check, imaginary, tore it off and handed it to the Bismarck, and Bismarck handed it to Dr. Valenga. He says, "There, 40,000 marks, I like your face." Well, he was paranoid. Delusions of grandeur. Now, lest we chuckle about the fellow, there's a little paranoia in the most of us, you know. That's the reason Paul says in Romans, "A gentleman, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." Modern psychology lingo, don't be a midget paranoic. You know, just think soberly. These folks are always going to do great and mighty things for God. Now, that's not what the Lord needs, dear friends. He needs dear people like yourself who'll do any humble thing for a great and mighty Lord. That's different. Different. Was Jesus a paranoid? What's the indications? Living in a dream world? No integration? Climbing on your psychological horse and going off in all directions? Did he do this? No, no. Did he have peace and calmness? Ataraxia that the Greeks tried to find? Apatheia that the Latins tried to find? Yes, he had it all. No indication of this that he was. Well, if his claims are true, then he was what he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, and what the disciples claimed for him. But if his claims are true, then his claims ought to be supported by his character. And when you look at the character of Jesus Christ, what an amazing character he was. Let's look for a few moments just at some of these things. The character of Jesus Christ. What about his inner self-consciousness? Men are turning more and more to the inner consciousness of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the insights into the name the Son of Man. That though he made all these staggering claims, he lived under these claims and didn't fall under any palpable falsehood. Now, if I came to you tonight, or if you came to me and repeatedly said, "I'm a man, I'm 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 a man," somebody after a little while might make the observation, "Yes, you are, son, and not the most glorious specimen Homo sapiens we've ever seen either, so just get off it." Of course. Why did Jesus say, "I'm the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man"? Because he was conscious of the fact that he was more than Son of Man. He was the eternal Son of God, but he wanted his disciples to be assured of the fact that though he was the very God of gods in their midst, and that though he did have glory before the world was, and before he was existent before Abraham, and though he had the power on earth to forgive sins, and was the way and the truth and the life, and that all power in heaven and earth belonged to him, he was yet man of very man. That understood their limitations and their temptations and their weaknesses. His inner consciousness. What about the perfect balance of his character? One of the most amazing insights into the character of Jesus Christ is the perfect balance of it. One of the most difficult things any cultivated Christian can do is to sketch a theoretic view of character with all of its proportions, that he doesn't have to prune here or return from some extravagance over here or make a balance. In a college, what is the proper balance? And in your life, what is the proper balance? How do you make a balance as a father and a mother? How do you make the proper balance between sternness and discipline and indulgence with your child? When do you say, "All right, we let this pass," and when do you say, "No, this is as far as we go. We stop right here. That's it. You've had it, son." And a college campus, what is the proper development of your mind and your body and your soul and your social life? What is the proper development? We've got fellows on campus that develop their bodies, where they've got strong necks, you know, and they've got sinew and thigh. They've got marvelous physique. They can take an inflated piece of pig skin, you know, and run down across the yard line and the line stride. They're really good at it. They're really, as far as the loins of the mind, though, a little anemic here. Haven't developed too much there. We have the fellows who've developed their mind, and they are the recluse. They can go behind a tree and get out their book, you know, and they can be engaged in all the arts of study, but you put them out to meet people. They don't know how to meet people, you know. They want to climb in their armadillo shell, and who are you, my friend? And they have no social graces at all. And then you have people who have the social braces. They're the lounge lizards and the soda lapper uppers, but they don't know a friend. Don't know a stranger, but as far as physique or as far as what is the proper balance between the mind and the social graces and your spiritual life and your body together? What is this balance? And none of us get it properly developed. You have men who have great intellect, but they've never learned to get along with people. They don't know how to meet people. They don't know how to talk to a human soul about the Lord. They've got all up here, but nothing out here, you see. And then you've got people who are so excavated, they can talk all day long. And when you sift out the chaff, there's not even two kernels of wheat in what they've been talking about. They don't have their vacuoles up here. Then there are those who have strong bodies, but no mind or soul developed. What is the balance? You look at the balance of Jesus Christ, the perfect balance of his character. And one of the insights that Horace Bushnell was wont to say, Jesus Christ returns from no eccentricities, he prunes no extravagances, and the assumption on which he bases life is never changed by a modification. What does he do? He never changes a thing. You take human infirmity, what do you have? Well, the man who's benevolent, he turns out to be ostentatious. The man who is charmed with the heavenly liberty, what does he do? He falls out of liberty and becomes a derelict in character. And the man who's concerned about scrupulously keeping out every sin, pretty soon he falls into the air of legalism. Here we go, in a human infirmity. And yet Jesus Christ, look at the balance of the character of Jesus Christ. What was he? Was he at home with the great men? Yes. Nicodemus came to see him. He was at home in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Pilate asked him what is truth, and Herod wanted to see him. And he amazed the doctors of the law, even when he was a little 12-year-old boy. He walked with the mighty and could. And yet Jesus Christ loved little children. How amazing is his character. There's lots of mighty men who don't love children. As a matter of fact, one of the tragedies of evangelical Christianity today is that our people who are leaders in the cause of Jesus Christ are so busy they don't even have time to love their own little children in their own homes. Have you ever seen that, dear people? What was the first purpose of John the Baptist coming into the world? I'm not going to test you. If I gave you a piece of paper and asked you to write down what was the first purpose of John the Baptist coming into the world, 90% of us would flunk. And if one of you passed, you would be unusual. What was the first purpose of John the Baptist coming into the world? Oh, I knew. I'd read the scriptures. I had meditated. I could have passed an examination A+ in theology of John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, I'd given the test, graded the papers. Yet the first purpose of John the Baptist I had never seen, and a lot of people never have seen it today, and evangelical Christians haven't seen it. I'm afraid they haven't, or we'd change our lives. And I remember I was going over to speak in the Boston area and then out to the University of Arkansas' convocation speaker in their Religion Life Week, and I decided for this 2 weeks I'd camp around in Luke. And I started, you know, and read this about Zacharias and so on and so on and so on. And I had looked at those things and I said, oh, that's great. John the Baptist, he shall be called great in the eyes of God. He'll either drink neither wine nor strong drink. You know, oh, I preached on that one. That's great. Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. There's a lot of us I've never seen this one, dear friends. And remember, the Holy Spirit can fill a soul when he chooses to fill him. Filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You don't have to be 85 years of age to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a gift. God gives it to whom he chooses, and when he chooses. You ought to fulfill the purposes, to be sure. But he can give it to an infant. It says in the book. You read it. He shall go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah to what? Teach fathers to love their children. That's what it says. Did you ever think that was the first purpose of John the Baptist coming in the world? To turn the hearts of fathers to their children? You read the last verse of the book of Malachi and it's there. And it says, before I come, before the great and notable day of the Lord, I'll send Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What's the greatest institution in the world, dear people? It's the home. And when we godly fathers become so busy that we don't take time to love our children and to coddle them and to love them into the kingdom of God, we've missed it. How about Jesus? Our blessed Savior. Wouldn't you like to have been there with your little brood? Oh, the disciples, they were hard men. And when the mothers brought the little children, what did they say? You take them away. Don't you know he's got the world on his hands? And he's redeeming, he's working, he's administrating, he's doing all these things. And you bring these little squally guys around. What do you suppose he's supposed to do? Run the nursery, the kindergarten? And then he's driving them away. And Jesus was aware of it. And he said, don't forbid those people to come to me. Permit them to come. I'd like to have my little family there. I'd like to take in my little Elizabeth. Elizabeth, dear, this is the dear Son of God. And put his arm around her. And kiss her softly on her cheek. My Savior. Love little children. Do we? Oh, no, let's write another letter. Let's preach another sermon. Let's organize another campaign. Who wants to kiss a child? Only politicians do that for another vote. We don't need that. Jesus, perfect balance of his character, yes. What about the balance of his character between judgment and love and anger? Now, we have characterized our Savior in a blasphemous way. And we have pictured the dear Son of God as if he was an idealist who never became angry, but Jesus Christ became angry. And he became indignant. You remember he came into the temple? And when he came into the temple, what did he see? He saw the robbers and the thieves. And he was indignant. He saw the money changers. What were the money changers doing? Well, every Hebrew who came up to the temple had to pay his temple tax in the Hebrew half shekel, which was the coin honored in the temple. He couldn't pay it in the coin of the realm because that was soiled. That was unclean. That was ceremonially defiled. So here's a man who came from Cappadocia or Bithynia or Pontus. Did he have any Hebrew money there? Oh, no, that was not legal there. So he comes up with his Roman coin, comes to the temple, and wants change. The money changers are in the temple, not outside, and in the temple area, and he goes in to make change. He puts down $10 in Roman money, and they hand him back $5 in Hebrew money. Well, he says, you must have made a mistake here. I gave you $10, and you only gave me $5 change. Well, you mean you're only going to give me $5 change? Yes, that's all we're going to give you, $5 change. What did you think we were going to give you? Well, I'm willing to pay a fee for the privilege of having my money changed, but you've robbed me blind. You've taken 50% of my money. Well, you've got to pay it in the Hebrew half shekel, and we've got all the half shekels. You either take this or you get out. They were robbing people. That's what they were doing. Here's a little fellow comes up with his lamb. Little 12-year-old lad. Comes up and presents this little lamb to the priest. All lambs had to be approved. And if they didn't approve them, or if you came from a long distance, then you could pay the money and they would sell you a lamb for your sacrifice. This little guy brings up this little lamb, puts it out. Would you approve this? Priest said, you want me to approve that? Yes, my father gave me that. This is my 4-H program. And I've been taking care of this little fellow. Finest lamb we've had. No, I won't approve that. What do you mean you won't approve the lamb? Well, I will not approve it, and you can't sacrifice that lamb. Then the father speaks up. He says, what do you mean, sir? Well, that's not good enough. Not good enough. I'm a shepherd. We haven't had a lamb in our flock in years, if that's good. And when that little lamb came here a few months ago, I said to my dear wife, little Jacob will be 12. Come Passover, he'll go up to the temple in Jerusalem. He'll become a child of the law. Jehovah's been so good to give him to us. And I found the perfect little lamb. We're going to give it to him. And he'll feed and prepare that little lamb. That when he goes up, he can impute his sins on the little lamb and be acceptable to our God. And you say it's not good? I won't approve of it. But what'll you do? And sell them a cull for twice the price. Now, Jesus watched that. And he became indignant. And he became angry. And he wove himself a cord of whip thongs. And he drove out the money changers. And he overthrew the changers and the animals. And he said, my Father's house is to be made a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of merchandising and robbery. How angry was it? Well, the disciples said in the record, they were so concerned because they thought that zeal for God's house would consume him. Have you ever heard the phrase, you're burned up? That's where you get it. Jesus Christ was almost consumed in anger. Now notice, he was never angry because anybody did anything to him. When they beat him, he reviled them not. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he was beaten and bruised and killed. But when anybody harmed his little ones, then he was indignant with the judgment of God. How different from our anger. We become petulant because somebody doesn't think we can speak like we ought to speak, or somebody corrects us for some fallible circumstance, or somebody doesn't like our hat or the corner of our nose or something else, and then we get up with a high dudgeon, you know. He didn't agree with me. Did Jesus? No. But men can be tempted and go into sin, and people can deceive God's people. They can defame the lives of little children. They can do all kinds of things, and we don't even have an ounce of indignation, but God did in Christ. But what about his passion of love? Came down over the city of Jerusalem as he looked down on the wicked, godless city that was about to crucify him. And it says in the record, he sat down and looked over the city, and his heart broke. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and them that were sent unto you, how often I would gather you as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings, but you will not come unto me. Consequently, your house shall be left unto you desolate, and I say that one stone shall not be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he walked the way of Golgotha. And they drave great spikes into his flesh. And he broke of the agony of the heart because he became a sin offering. Because of his love. That's the character of Jesus. Have you ever seen anybody like this before? What about his sinlessness? Have you ever seen a sinless person? No. And the closer you get to anybody, the more you know their sin. And one of the very interesting things is, the more you know your loved ones and your friends, the more you're aware of their weaknesses and their limitations. It doesn't mean you love them any less, but you know their limitations. A man is not a hero to his own valet. No. He knows them. But the amazing thing is, the closer they got to Jesus Christ, and the closer they walked with him, and the more they saw him, the more they said, this man is sinless. He himself claimed this. Which of you convicted me of any sin? I do always the will of my Father. And when the prince of this world comes, the slanderer, the accuser, he can find nothing in me to accuse before the bar of God. Nothing. Sinless. What about the perfect universality of his character? And I close. Who was Jesus? Well, he lived in a provincial time, in a provincial place, in a little country. As Froude in his Oxford lecture, not Freud. Every once in a while you use the word, somebody says you mispronounced the word, friend. Some sharp freshman. No, it's not Froude. It's not Freud. It's Froude, the Oxford historian, not Freud, the psychologist. Froude! The Froude of whom? What did Froude say? He was lecturing in his Oxford lectures on history. He says, look at the utopia of Plato. Quite obviously, it was a pattern on the Spartan Commonwealth. When you look at the Plato, the utopia of Rousseau, how obviously it was fashioned against the artificiality of the Parisian society. And so you go on. What likelihood was that Jesus Christ would leap the barriers of time and place and become the archetypal savior for all mankind? And you look at the character of Jesus Christ. He's no mere provincial Jew. Never traveled very far from home. Never wrote a book. Never did this and never did that. Never had a college training. Never went to a theological seminary. Never had a rabbinical training. Was not a rabbi in the sense of the word in which the rabbis were. Went to the synagogue school likely as a little boy. And yet he comes and creates a character which for all time is a pattern for all men. We even catch this in our painting. I remember when they brought out the new curriculum here some time ago in one of our great denominations. And I sat in my chair in my study and read it, and I said, that dear brother had just failed to recognize one of the greatest tributes to the deity of Christ that man can pay. And what he was saying is, now notice, he said, when we publish our new curriculum, all the pictures of Jesus will be the pictures of a Jew. In all these non-Jewish pictures, that's anti-Semitism. I said, he hasn't seen anything. Are the pictures which you see Jewish? Oh, no, they're not. Have you ever seen Solomon's Head of Christ? Well, you take a good look at a Swede. Then look at that. Not much Jewish about that head. Have you ever seen Da Vinci and Michelangelo? They don't look like Jewish, they look Italian. And so they are. I have received Christmas cards from people in the Orient in which Jesus was pictured as a little Oriental lad. And at times they have pictures that come out of Africa in which Jesus has the dark skin of a little African babe. And from Eskimo country, they show him like an Eskimo. What is humanity trying to say? That when we look at Jesus Christ, we don't see a provincial Jew. We see the perfect Swede, the perfect Italian, the perfect Japanese, the perfect African, the perfect Eskimo, the perfect American. We see the one archetypal Savior of all time, the one who is the pattern of all of our lives. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our brother in character. There was a man some years ago who tried to picture this in painting. And so he took the characters of Jesus Christ, of the parables, and instead of painting him in the Oriental garb, he painted them in the modern dress of today. Put business suits on the men and modern frocks on the women. And here you had this particular scene. It was a lovely cell wall. They used to call them saloons, you remember? Now they've just changed the intonation. They're a salon now. Same thing, but we've got them. And here was a lovely woman, a lovely dressed woman, all in her lovely gowns, and she was sitting before this table, and here were her liquor glasses, and she was reeling, and in came a little Salvation Army lassie with her little straw bonnet and her little tambourine, and she was selling war cries and taking an offering for the poor and the downtrodden. This was the picture. And underneath it, the author had written the artist, five of them were wise, and five of them were fools. Just as true today as it was then. There was a picture of a great church. You could see the flying arches of the Gothic structure. Beautiful it was. And here was the usher, striped trousers, English walking coat, flower in his lapel. And in the back seat was a tramp, a derelict, who had come in disheveled, unclean, and was taking a penny, which is all he had out, to put it in the offering plate. And the artist had caught the scene. And this high-born deacon in the church was holding the plate askance, as much as to say, what could you do to exalt the glories of this institution with your filthy body here and your copper? And then the author had put underneath the Pharisee and the publican. And one man stood and said, thank God I'm not like other men. But the publican would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, and he smote upon his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. True in the 20th century, just like it was then. The delineations of the character which Jesus painted. Another picture of a man sitting in an overstuffed chair. He had bent his head in his hands. All around him were young men who had gone out and served the Lord. One to be a doctor, another to be an attorney, another to be a minister of the gospel, another to be a teacher. And he had wasted his substance in riotous living, and now you could see the gray in his temple. And underneath it said, and this man took his talent and wrapped it in a napkin and buried it in the ground. And it was taken away from him. The universality of the character and the appeal of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ's character is not that of the Son of God, why haven't we surpassed him? If he is only a man, we're bound to surpass him. If he's more than a man, we are bound to obey him. The New Testament claims he was God in our midst. He claimed it. His character is a delineation of it. His works corroborate his claims, his teachings, his posthumous influence. But for tonight, says Paul, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, achieved by whom? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This is the good news, that God was in Christ to forgive us and to transform our lives. This we preach. This we live. Our Father, we thank thee for the dear Son of God, our Savior, Dear Lord, how marvelous it is to be guided by thy Holy Spirit to the acceptance of thy Lordship and thy saving grace, and to think again of the marvels of thy power and the majesty of thy person. Thou who didst create all things, the heavens and the earth, in whom all things hold together, the very cohesive power of the universe, who has created us and our children and all that we see, and yet in thy mercy didst come into the world to die to redeem us, was risen from the dead in the demonstration of thy mighty power, and now dost come to our lives, not only to forgive us and accept us, but to live in us and make us thine own true child. O Lord, we would follow thee, thou who art our Savior and King. We would serve thee and love thee. Teach us how we can so do, and so fill us with thy Spirit, that we might demonstrate our love by living lives that conform to the image which thou hast given us. Grant unto us this night peace and rest and refreshment on the morrow, as for another day we live within thy friendship and thy family. For thy name's sake we ask it, O Christ our Savior. Amen.